Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at the last section of chapter 1. Father, we pray you'd give us wisdom tonight. Help us to understand the point of this passage as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and penned by Paul so many years ago. Lord, help us to be compelled once again with the importance of truth, not just corporately as a local church body, but individually as believers and as parents and spouses. I pray that we would be constantly exhorting one another daily in the truth, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and led astray by the deceitfulness of others. Lord, I pray you give us an understanding now. May this be a profitable time as we prepare for Sunday. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're at the last section of chapter 1. And really dealing with some of the same themes that we've already been seeing several times in the mission statement. Paul kind of finished his mission statement in the first four verses with, if you remember that pyramid, the foundation of the pyramid was the preaching of the gospel, the presenting of truth. When we came to the qualifications for pastoral leadership in verses 5 through 9, he ends by saying his primary responsibility is teaching truth. And so once again, we're in that same theme, dealing with the importance of truth. At the end of verse 9, he says that the elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine his sheep, and be able to contradict, rebuke, reprove those who contradict the message. And so really he takes that second half, those who contradict the message, and he talks about those people, and he demonstrates in verses 10 through 16 what our response ought to be to them. This whole lesson then answers the question, why should the elder be so involved in contradicting, in reproving, in rebuking the naysayer, as the King James puts it, and why should he be so earnest about teaching the truth? But before we do that, you'll see the second paragraph of your introduction. Paul has three different phrases in this passage about how we're supposed to interact with these deceivers, these false teachers, and each word is pretty explicit. We're not supposed to be passive. We're not supposed to buddy up with them and hope to win them over a period of time. We're not supposed to just kind of amiably love them. We are supposed to be very active and very explicit in our response to them. And so you'll see that middle paragraph, just some of the words here we'll highlight real quick. He's supposed to convince. We looked at that word last week. It's the idea of rebuke. It's a very verbal, very outgoing, very expressive kind of idea. He shouldn't just quietly ignore, hoping others will follow his lead. He must publicly oppose the opponent. And then in our verses, in verses 5 through 9, in verse 11, he says their mouths must be stopped. And literally the word there is muzzled. In the contemporary, I mean, if we were trying to do our own contemporary translation of this using the verbiage of the day, it could quite accurately read, they're supposed to be shut up. Again, a very graphic picture of how we ought to be responding to these deceivers. And then in verse 13, rebuking them sharply. That word sharply has the idea of vigorously, almost even violently. There's an earnestness here. We can't afford to be lazy or passive. And so rather than addressing those words in a separate point, we'll address those quickly in our introduction. This ought to be our mentality when it comes to truth versus error in the church. We can't afford to be passive. And the words that Paul uses here are quite colorful in that regard. Why can we not afford to be passive? That's what this lesson answers. And the three points are these deceivers, these false teachers deceive others. They're devoid of truth themselves. And they deceive themselves. So verses 10 through 12, they deceive others. This is obvious by the title, Deceivers, that we're giving to them, dealing with deception here. And Paul really addresses three aspects of these deceivers. First is their behavior. And all I've done in this first main point is to go through the words that he uses to describe them. If you look at verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And you'll notice we just address each one of those adjectives or nouns. They are unruly. It means insubordinate, rebellious. And that same word is linked up in 1 Timothy chapter 1 with lawlessness. And so it seems to be that what they are insubordinate to, what they are rebelling against, is God's word. That's the authority that they refuse to submit to, which makes perfect sense then. They're willing to contradict God's word because they haven't submitted themselves to it in the first place. God's word demands a standard that they just won't respond to. In verse 12, you have an assessment by an ancient poet. You've probably heard his name, Epimenides. 600 years before Paul, he had given that epitaph to the Cretan culture. In fact, back in the day, in the first century, when Paul was living, to Cretanize or to be a Cretan meant that you are being deceptive. Corinthian or to Corinthianize, to use that word in a verbal sense back in the first century, was to be immoral. And so the Cretans were known for their deceitfulness, for their deception, and that had crept into the church. Vain and empty talkers, their talk was meaningless. You've got a quote there by MacArthur that will help. The New Testament talks a lot. Paul in these pastoral epistles talk a lot about this empty, kind of vain discussions that Timothy and Titus both were admonished to avoid and to teach their flocks to avoid. It's never clearly delineated what some of these things were. So some of it is left up to our own imagination and to our extra-biblical study as we study some of the other surrounding documents. Numerology, I mentioned that at one point. MacArthur in his commentary has a long section about how the ancient Hebrews would use numbers and quite intricately and quite interestingly. Wearsby shares the illustration of a guy in his church that tried to present some interesting scientific data for a prophecy in Revelation. You've heard stories like that. I know the church that I was up at in Wisconsin, shortly after it was chartered, we asked one of the older men. He went to one of our Christian colleges. I think he went to Bob Jones. And our pastor let him teach an adult Bible Sunday school class on the life of Christ. And after 6 weeks, he told our pastor, "I ran out of material. Can I teach this?" And he showed our pastor what he wanted to teach. And it was basically, it was a map of the stars. And he had demonstrated how the gospel is actually written up in the stars. And there's a book that apparently somebody has authored that deals with that. And he had bought into this hook, line, and sinker, and he wanted to teach it. And he's not at that church anymore. Those would be the kind of things that Paul is dealing with here. I think in one of the paragraphs there, I try to flesh out here some other possibilities that are going on here. But these are just vain, empty, meaningless. As some wise professor has said, when the clear sense makes sense, teach no other sense. Yes. And the scripture is clear enough, and there's important enough doctrines and truths and practices to be taught that some of these meaningless discussions are simply just that, vain and empty and meaningless. And finally, their description is that they're deceivers, and that's really the heart of what they are. That phrase in verse 10, especially they have the circumcision, you'll notice throughout these few verses here, these six verses, that Paul really seems to be underlining that the main deception that they're promoting is a legalistic deception. They have the circumcision, probably refers to the Judaizers, as does in verse 14. It says, giving heed to Jewish fables. In verse at the end of verse 14, it says that they've turned away from the truth. And if you remember back up in verse 1, the knowledge of the truth was a synonym for the gospel. And it seems to be that the primary deception that these false teachers are promoting is a distortion of the gospel, a legalistic distortion of the gospel. And so you'll see in each point, it's kind of unavoidable to bring it up. So you'll see this legalistic idea come up in each point. I think I deal with it mainly in the second point, but Paul keeps on addressing it throughout. And that needs to be one of the key ideas that we take home from this passage. That this legalistic addition of works to salvation or sanctification is an aberration that really is characterized by deception and ought to be avoided, ought to be muzzled. Yeah, Josh.
Excuse me, interrupt. When you're speaking of legalistic here, should we kind of differentiate what our almost fundamental legalism is? Because you're really talking about two different things.
Right, right.
And maybe we ought to make that clear to those around our table. And we're not talking about
absolutely
shirt length or, you know, pant size or whatever, but more of the legalism as far as has to do of, you know, your Bible doctrine.
Yes.
I mean, right. I mean, when somebody automatically says legalism, I automatically pop my head. Oh, they must be talking about their standards.
This
right,
goes back to
right.
Judaizers who
right.
are trying
right.
to enforce the Jewish legalism or the law in with
right.
You know, supposed believers trying to.
And I know I'm coming a couple lessons in, so maybe.
No. I have a discussion question on the second main point where we actually get to discuss that in more detail.
Sorry.
But classic legalism, as it ought to be understood, is when one attempts to earn favor with God through one's own self-effort.
Right.
And so, today, yeah, we've applied it to, he's got stricter standards than me, he's a legalist.
Right.
And that is not what is being addressed here. What's being addressed here is the idea that either before salvation or after salvation, I can earn favor, I can enhance my favor with God through my self-effort. And today, we're pretty clear in the pre-salvation stuff that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And probably where most of us struggle with legalism, it's after we're saved, when we had one of those really bad days and we've blown it and we got upset with our spouse, we yelled at the kids, we were late for work, whatever kind of a day it is, and those happen regularly, and we pillow our head that night thinking, man, I've just got to do better tomorrow. There's no way God can bless me when I'm living like this. That's the legalistic mentality that we ought to be confronting with the gospel. In Christ, we are still complete in Him. And yes, in the living room, we can displease and please our Heavenly Father, but judicially, we've been declared righteous, and that favor never changes. And so that's the legalism that's being addressed here. And there is a discussion question. We'll come to that. I definitely want to get some of that going even here tonight. So number one just kind of deals with the verses 10 through 12 and talks about their behavior, that they are unruly, insubordinate to God's word. They're empty talkers. They're dealing with all the frivolous things rather than the foundation of truth. And so they are deceivers. And their greatest deception deals with that of legalism. Their motive there in verse 11 is for filthy lucre's sake, which obviously that right there ought to be a big flashing red light to all the sheep in the church that these are false teachers, because he's just addressed that true elders, qualify elders, will not be in the ministry for filthy lucre's sake. And that's what he said back up in, trying to catch it real quickly there, in verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 2 also addressed that. And then finally, their effect, and this is these are a couple of phrases here that are rich in application for us. Notice in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, they subvert whole houses. They lead astray, they ruin, they overturn, they upset entire households. And it's interesting to notice, they're not proclaiming these heresies, they're not teaching this legalistic doctrine and gospel in a church meeting. Rather, they're going individual to individual, household to household, much as cults do today. And I think MacArthur had an interesting perspective on that. An isolated small group, such as a single family, is not only less likely to include a biblically grounded believer, but also because of its small size, it's easily intimidating. And that's how these cults grow, because they focus on person-to-person and door-to-door ministries to capture their converts. And so while in the first 9 verses, we've really been addressing the church as a unit, led by the pastoral staff, ought to be giving itself to truth, because it is, after all, the pillar and ground of the truth. That needs to also start in the homes. And the pastor has a sobering responsibility, according to verse 9, to be the teacher of truth. But every believer, because of verse 11, they're going to attack the home. Every believer, led by the head of the home, ought to be establishing itself in truth. And so the application, you'll notice the application has 2 different paragraphs. That first paragraph really goes right back to the church as a unit, led by the bishops, the elders, and reminds them of their earnest need to teach truth. And especially if a couple pages ago we had a quote by MacArthur there in italics that they are often cleverly disguising their falsehoods in terms that may seem truthful, using biblical words and phrases that are distorted and taken out of context. If these false teachers are being that cunning, that sly, and that crafty, then the leaders of the church must be just that detailed and careful and concise to show the truth of God's Word in context and go passage by passage and verse by verse so people can see it authoritatively in God's Word. So that first paragraph really goes right back to the church as a whole, led by the elders and bishops, and reminds them of their very sobering responsibility of verse 9. You better cling to the faithful Word and be able to exhort in sound doctrine your sheep. But then that second paragraph, that's where you can really bring it home to the folks at your table there. Having understood the individual focus of these deceivers, that they recruit house to house and individual to individual, we must make application to each believer. Believers must be plugged in to the truth-teaching ministry of the local church and the sharpening accountability of its fellowship. The preaching and educational ministries of the church are not just traditional, they are foundational. And the church that would replace the teaching of truth with the showing of some little clip has really done itself a disservice. And in the desire to be contemporary, it's really cut the legs out from underneath its sheep. Furthermore, believers must be personally interacting with the truth of God's Word in their daily lives. And so we really bring it home there. If these deceivers are going house to house, you cannot just rely on your pastor to keep you safe from error. If they're coming to your home, what are you going to do when your pastor's not there to answer the door? You need to know truth. And so a discussion question that may be helpful at your table: how can individual believers be preparing themselves against the onslaught of individual deception? Well, and it becomes self-evident. I'm getting the Word. And we're familiar with those means. Sometimes it's just a lack of obedience to those means. Devotions, Bible study, not just the reading of a passage in the morning that tunes our heart to the things of God, but digging in deep. What comes to my mind immediately when I began writing this section is a man by the name of, I forget his first name, Linda, you'll remember, Mr. Lichtenwalner, back home. Phil Lichtenwalner. The guy was incredible. The whole time I knew him back home, this would have been in New Hampshire, he wasn't a deacon. They had been relatively new to the church, and they had us over several times as interns. And you'd walk into his study. He was an engineer or something. And you'd walk into his study, and it was lined with commentaries, and he'd show you his notes of his own personal Bible study. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't a deacon. It was just for himself and to lead his home. And he had detailed, copious notes that would put many teachers to shame. And he is exemplary in my mind of what this passage is conveying. You've got to protect your home. And he was exemplary in that. Bible study, prayer, small groups, family devotions, accountability, getting together with friends at Panera and just staying sharp as far as truth is concerned. Any other thoughts? I mean, it becomes pretty normative there, but again, it just comes down to we have to understand that.
I
yeah.
think we could definitely go with preaching and education ministries in the church, not just traditional, but they're foundational. That this is not, we should not ignore that.
Right. Oh, yeah.
And it's not just that we shouldn't look down on somebody that isn't there, but it should be a question. In our mind, it's like, okay, why is that person wanting to seek truth?
Right.
Or establish truth in their home.
Yeah.
Their family. And not be judgmental. I mean, it's a fine line to walk, but are you going to go to that person in a time of need? Or is that the first person that's going to probably be the fall?
That's a great point. That should really burden us with the need to bring them along. And I don't know that we'll get to it in this 7-week session, but we would like to at some point have the table leaders begin to target families that don't come to Sunday school, faithful families in the church, but folks that don't come to Sunday school, that they've got connections with, and say, hey, come and try out my round table for a week. And this becomes an excellent passage to motivate us to do that. So it's no longer it's just a duty of outreach. We've got to build our Sunday school. This is why we build our Sunday school, because we're concerned for the individual sheep. And it's not just me and my home, but I'm concerned for my fellow sheep in the church, that they guard their homes too. That's a great point, Josh.
Can I ask you a question? Well, especially women around ladies' tables, these are the verses that I think of, and I don't want to be... somehow, it seems apparent to me, at least in God's Word, that women at least are more gullible. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived transgressed. And then in 2 Timothy 3:6, it says, for of this sort they crept into houses and led captive silly women,
laden
with sins. Is that a good application here for me to make? I know you didn't write any lessons.
Yeah.
To me, it just seems like...
I know.
It's not very flattering to think about that, but when I compare scripture to scripture, am I right in thinking that?
Well, with...
You can tell me.
I won't answer. I'll just go right back to those two verses, and I'll say according to those verses, absolutely. That word silly would be better weak.
Okay, that's good.
And the women are referred to as the weaker vessel, but I think that Timothy passage, that is always going to be a difficult one. But I think that is exactly the case that Paul is making there, as to why the male leadership in the church should be that way.
Right.
Because he goes back to the original garden situation and he demonstrates that it was Eve that was deceived. And I'm just using those two verses as authority. I think that's a great application to make. And likewise, then, it's a really good application to make to the guys. I didn't grow up in a home in which family devotions were the norm. And my weakness now is to lead my wife in family devotions. And if I understand that, and if I'm supposed to be her shepherd, then that is even more reason why I ought to be leading her in family devotions and shepherding her. So that point can cut both ways. For both the men and the women.
Well, hey, Linda, why are the women weak? Is their man weak? You know, I mean...
Well, was Adam?
True.
I read this, and I thought there's been kind of a theme, at least it wasn't in your lesson, but I've kind of told my table, to me there's been a theme that I've called be smart in these verses, because there's been so much about you have to know your doctrine, so you have to be smart about your Bible, and that was Paul's in his greeting, and then that was in last week about the qualifications for the pastor, and then when I saw in that verse 9 it says, through study, so, you know, to me this whole be smart, and sometimes I think as women, we don't feel like we have to be super smart about our Bible. I mean, we know we need to know certain things, but I was going to emphasize, because you want to give someone the benefit of the doubt when you listen to them. I do. I want to be sympathetic and empathetic, and they could be telling me a pile of lies, and I'd be thinking, well, isn't that nice that they're expressing that to me? So I think it's so important that even women be smart about their Bible.
That's a great point. My mom was an example to me in that last week. She called and related that they'd been away for several weeks and something had happened in a service or something like that. And so she got a hold of the message and she poured through that passage and she listened to the message because she wanted to make sure she came to the right conclusion. I just thought, wow. I know a lot of people that would just hear it and say, oh, yeah, you know, but she didn't. She sat down with a message. She sat down with an open Bible and she poured through it. And that's the idea that needs to be impressed upon each of us from this passage. That's awesome. Thank you. Those are some great thoughts. When he moves to verse 13 then, he gives kind of a secondary reason why this is so important that the elders of the ministry give themselves to this truth versus error. Because these deceivers not only deceive other people, but they are willingly devoid of truth. They have completely repudiated it and rejected it. And in two areas in particular, they have given themselves to error. They've done a full 180, repudiating the truth and giving themselves to error. And these two aspects of error are obviously, you'll notice, of a different level of error. The first one, they give themselves to foolish discussions. Now, Paul has already demonstrated this is vain, this is empty, this is meaningless. It's erroneous. But you'll see in number two that they also give themselves to legalistic teaching. And legalistic teaching is way worse than foolish discussions. Why? Because Paul said in Galatians that if any man teaches a gospel other than what I have taught to you, he is accursed. And a legalistic gospel is another gospel. Foolish discussions, I guess this is, I got ahead of myself last time. This is where I gave some of those possible foolish discussions, genealogical speculations, numerology, prophetic interpretations, scientific or astrological explanations, legends, myths. I have a question. What might some modern day examples of foolish discussions be?
I think you could wade in real deep with the nation of Israel in modern, in just our political situation, historical. I mean, just because the president doesn't like.
Yeah.
I mean, you could really, it's all going to end next week.
Right.
Because our president has said some words over an open mic.
Yep.
I think back when, it was in my high school days, 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 88.
Yeah.
If you want to throw numerology, and I mean, I know that's kind of
that's great. Yeah.
Past, but that was very relevant. People were talking about it. It was definitely being munched on.
Yeah, great point. Yeah.
Speaking of munched on fortune cookies.
Yeah.
Oh.
You know the fortunes and fortune. Yeah. Just like astrology. And,
right.
And people look at those
like horoscope kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And people, Christians look at their horoscope.
Yeah.
If you're a Christian out here, open the paper up. Oh, well, what's today going to be like?
Yep.
Little people that get caught up like in dietary things.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. Foolish, vain.
Empty, vain, meaningless. Mm-hmm.
Now, when you say it,
could it be Bible translation type thing, or perhaps not
being
on a
person?
Yeah.
Throw
a
dog in that fight.
Yeah.
But would that be?
I don't think those are in the same category.
Okay.
But at the same time, they're similar.
Can I?
Yeah.
Something that I wondered, it hasn't come up at my table, but I had a little fear. Could this topic come up? Especially last week, but the whole Hollywood church movement, because
yeah.
I feel like it's been so clearly put out in these verses about a pastor, and when you have a home church, I guess my understanding is there really is a pastor. And so I wondered if that these verses to me almost address that. Do you feel that way too? That this would be a verse that these verses in Titus would say you shouldn't step out and just have church in your home. You should, because that's
Yeah, well, the pastor, I think the pastoral epistles make it pretty clear that a home church is not a true church. And so I don't think those would be these myths and legends, and I think that's just aberrant doctrine. I've always appreciated, Pastor Phelps always describes his teaching philosophy this way. He'll say, in my office I've got a bookshelf with three shelves on it, as it were. And he says, on my top shelf, I've got my commentaries, and I've got my biblical studies where I'm going text by text, passage by passage. 90% of my teaching ministry, I'm going to be on that top shelf. On the next shelf down, I think he says, I've got like my systematics, I've got my theologies, and I'm going to spend 8% of my time in there. And on my bottom shelf, I've got some of those harebrained ideas. You know, I've got the covenant versus dispensationalism things down there. I've got Calvinism versus Arminianism. I've gotten Bible translation, all those issues kind of things. I've got those on the lowest shelf. And about 2% of the time, I'm going to be in there, and it's only going to be on Wednesday night when I'm with core people that are going to be following
right.
me. And I've always thought that's really helpful. And I think that really captures what he's trying to convey here. There's plenty in this book to spend 90, if not way more percent of your time in that. That's what we should be doing. When it comes to, and again, I don't think there's a one-to-one correlation with what is being addressed here with these Jewish fables and translation issues. But if we can just broaden it to what is meaningless, empty, vain, and useless, then we can certainly include a lot of those kind of discussions in it.
How about blogosphere?
Yeah.
That's very, right now, 2011, you can spend oodles of time on there reading about goofy stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
Really, you're wasting time.
Right.
And it really gets you nowhere other than makes right. you rethink your faith, yeah. which you shouldn't be doing anyhow.
Right.
Somebody's harebrained idea.
Right. You know, I think several commentaries bring this out. When it comes to these, I've listed some bullet points of other passages too, where it just uses those words again. Empty discussions or myths or legends, and it never specifies it. And then the same thing where he has several phrases that refer to some legalistic doctrine, but he never specifies what were they adding to the gospel. And several commentaries bring out that it's probable, quite probable, that Paul consistently was vague so that the application was never narrowed down to one thing. Because these deceivers, as soon as you nail them down there, they're just going to go pick up something else. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And I think if we can just back out and just say, the big premise is stick to the clear truth. And Deuteronomy 29:29, I love that verse. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. And that ought to be our concentration and our focus. And that's what Paul was trying to encourage Titus with.
What was that reference you just gave?
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Do you have it listed there?
It's somewhere in there.
Yeah, application.
Yeah, there it is.
I think a modern application of some of this stuff is discipling new believers or unchurched believers, untrained believers, and raising children. Because that's where Paul was dealing with a very young church here.
Right.
That had no background.
Right.
And so therefore they were... You know, they could be easily led astray.
Right.
The same way with children and new believers.
That's a great point, Dan.
And so to give people a context of how they can use this today, they just need to be very aware of those aspects.
Right. Yeah, great. Well, then number two, they give themselves to legalistic teachings, and I think we've said enough there. There's several parallels between Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 4. If you were to look at the original language, and even if you compare an English translation, you'll see a lot of the same verbiage, which makes sense. They're both pastoral epistles being written to two sons in the faith. And so it could be that Paul has in mind in this passage what he had in mind in 1 Timothy 4, which was specifically the forbidding of marriage, the prohibition against eating certain foods. And undoubtedly, there's a longer list than that. But bottom line, according to verse 14...
So could you put courtship in there?
Shame on you.
Well, let's talk about that. There's a discussion question. In what ways might we practice legalism in our lives today? I've jotted some ideas down there. That first one is my biggest battle with favoritism, thinking we can earn or lose God's favor based on our obedience or disobedience today. At the end of a great day, you know, good day, woke up in the morning, spent some time with the Lord, got to work on time, you know, had a great conversation with somebody, it was sweet to my wife all day, and on the way home maybe I have an opportunity to, you know, I get gas, walk up to the clerk, and nobody's behind me and she asks a question, and we end up in a 5-minute salvation presentation, and you walk away just go, oh Lord, that's great, I pray that you'd bless that, and you feel like he'll bless it because you've had a good day. The next day you wake up late, it's a terrible situation, you yell at your wife on the way out, you know, it's just one of those days, you stop to get gas, you pay the clerk, nobody's behind you, she asks a question, you have another 5-minute opportunity to share the gospel. Usually I feel like there's no way God's going to bless that today because I've lived such a lousy life today. That's legalism. God doesn't bless or diminish his favor on me anymore based on my performance. That's been taken care of in Christ. So that's my biggest struggle.
So you're saying legalism is not testimony. It's not related to an outward testimony. It's related to directly
right,
God.
Right, right. Now we use it that way today. But I know. But that is not classic legalism.
Okay.
Yeah. That's why it becomes so confusing.
I know where this discussion is going to go
because,
Sunday.
Right.
So give us
attempting to earn favor in God's sight through self-effort. And
And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying,
right,
if you don't follow the law, you're right, not truly saved. And that's not the truth.
But you know, we can give
a favor in God's sight through something.
The day we fall into the trap of legalism, we teach others, teach our children, you know, these things of, if you don't have that close heart relationship with God that drives you and motivates
you, then
you easily fall into the trap of legalism, and your children see it.
Right.
And those around you see it, because maybe not as much other people, but especially your children will see it, because at that point it's just, we do this because we go to this church.
Right.
So there's a freedom that Paul is stressing here, is always stressed to the new believers. There's a great freedom in getting outside of that legalism relationship and going into that love relationship.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yep. I didn't write it down here, but I think one way in which legalism has been rampant within our circles is with the proliferation of student handbooks and all the rest. We've created an ideal person, and if you fit this ideal person, then you're spiritual and you're pleasing God's sight. But if you don't quite fit this image, then you're somehow lower in God's favor. And whether we've meant to stress that or not, that's become the thinking that's become incorporated into a lot of the young people coming up as they've tried to conform to this standard, and they leave the Christian school and they go totally off the deep end. But all throughout the Christian school, they even graduated on the day of the graduation, they won the Christian Leadership Award. Why? Because they conformed to that standard, and so they were deemed spiritual. But the heart was far from him. And that's what Jesus addressed with the Pharisees. You honor me with your lips.
That's the thing right there. It's the heart. You follow the law because of your relationship with God. You don't gain favor by following the law.
Right, right. It's the other way around. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, Daniel purposed in his heart.
Right, yep.
First of all. And he chose to hold to the law or the teaching or he grew up.
And Paul didn't abstain from meaning because of God, his relationship with God. He abstained from meaning because of the relationship with other men. So
right. Paul's going to get to the heart of the issue in the last point here, when he demonstrates that the legalists, these legalistic deceivers, they have flipped the right order on the, they flipped the order on its head. Wherein the true gospel says, God saves you and it's an internal work that transforms you for the rest of your life externally. They're emphasizing, you come into external conformity and that will earn you favor with God. And that's what he's going to demonstrate in the last point. So let's just move there. The last point is they deceive themselves. And this may seem a bit self-evident after the former point, but it serves to underline the tragedy of these deceivers. They deceive others, and they deceive others because they've totally rejected the truth. They knowingly have rejected the truth, and they've given themselves to these errors, and so they lead away others. But the irony and the sad, sad reality is in all that, they've completely deceived themselves. He says in verse 15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure." And in that little proverbial statement, he completely flips it on his head. To the one who is pure in heart, his motives and expressions, the externals become in conformity to that. But the legalists who've been teaching external conformity, their heart is still defiled and unbelieving, and so nothing is pure. And so I hope the explanation under this point, if you've had a chance to read it or will get to read it later, will become clear. In fact, I'm just going to read the paragraph just to see if we can get it in our heads here what's going on. The fundamental problem, their heart is corrupt. The fundamental problem with these deceivers' legalism is now revealed. Paul proverbially states, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing's pure." purity before God is not attained by obtaining any set of, observing rather, any set of regulations and procedures and avoiding that which was considered evil. That doesn't obtain purity of heart, like the legalists are suggesting. In other words, external cleanliness does not lead to a clean heart in the sight of God. And some cross-references for you to look at there. Rather, purity first starts in the heart. So the legalists just switch the order. They work from the outside in. The gospel always takes the inside and works out. When a person is pure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all other things are pure. And that inner purity always produces outer purity. That's what that proverbial statement means. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Such purity comes only through the application of God's righteousness to the individual when he or she expresses faith in Christ. He's using the word pure here. It has to do with the ritualistic cleansing. And he's using that with his Jewish audience in mind to help them understand that the ritualistic cleansing has been replaced now with a new kind of cleansing. But it's a thorough cleansing, and it's a thorough washing that needs to start with the heart, just like he would indict the elders. The outside is beautiful. You forgot to clean the inside. And that's where he's getting at again here. You look great on the outside, and therein you're self-deceived. Because the reality, the truth again, the truth as opposed to the error, the gospel as opposed to their anti-gospel, is that Christ wants to clean the inside first. And then throughout the rest of your life and into glory, he'll transform the outside. So in their legalistic gospel, my notes may differ a little bit from yours. I went back to it this afternoon and fleshed it out a little bit more for my thinking, so I don't know if you have this. Therefore, in their legalistic gospel, these deceivers completely miss the starting point. Rather than proclaiming the gift of God's righteousness, which is accepted by faith and produces positional and practical godliness, these false teachers taught a list of regulations to conform to, which they proclaimed would earn favor with God and purity before him. So they took the process and they completely switched it. A real helpful paragraph by MacArthur there, I think. And the tragedy then, they were still unbelieving and thus still defiled in mind and conscience. In other words, all their perspectives and actions are infected with their inner defilement, no matter how rigorous their regulative lifestyles may be.
So sometimes could a person who's calling somebody a legalist themselves...
Yes, absolutely.
Because they're looking at that pure life and saying they're a legalist and sure
right.
they are.
Absolutely.
Or at least they would be a libertine.
Right. Paul, really... you know, however you interpret the passages in Romans and 1 Corinthians about those doubtful things and the stronger and the weaker brother, not offering any kind of interpretation tonight, I really like what he does with both parties. And by the way, he doesn't say the stronger is better than the weaker, and he doesn't say the weaker is better than the stronger. What he does say is, here's how you can live harmoniously in the same church. The stronger shouldn't disdain the weaker, and the weaker shouldn't judge the stronger. And that, we hear a lot of preaching about that stronger brother. You should be willing to sacrifice liberty for the sake of ministry. You ought to be willing to sacrifice yourself for the weaker brother so that you don't cause him to stumble. And we usually, you know, so you don't offend him. And today, everybody, well, I was offended. And that's not what the word means there. I think we understand that the word offend means to cause to lead into sin. And today we say, anytime you offended me, then I can leave church. And that's not what that word meant there. And so, but we don't often hear to the weaker brother, which we would probably label the more conservative, the stricter standard, whatever we would call him, you're not supposed to judge the stronger either. And when both are adopting that mindset and avoiding the legalism that would be otherwise, they can live harmoniously within the local assembly.
So the nail we can always come back and hit on is our personal responsibility to God.
Right, right.
Yeah, I mean, before, you know, throughout, because there's all kinds of, you can be, the legalism realm is huge. Everybody can be considered a legalist because we all live by a rule. An agnostic is still a legalist. He only has one rule. He doesn't believe there's one God, or any God.
Yeah.
He's still legalistic, even though he's lost, diametrically opposed to God. But still, I think we got to stress this personal relationship to God.
Right, right. Yeah, absolutely. So the tragedy is then climaxed in the second point. Their professions are completely undermined. These folks are just totally deceived themselves. Their hearts are corrupt and their professions are undermined. It says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. These are unbelievers. And unless they come to a saving knowledge of the truth, they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They've denied God before men, and so according to Matthew chapter 10, He will deny them before God. So while they legalistically teach conformity to some extra-biblical regulatory system, God sees them as abominable, disobedient, and reprobate unto every good work. And that last italicized paragraph there, just sobering. While they appear to seek God, following rituals of outward purity, before Almighty, they're disgusting. While they demand strict obedience to rules and regulations, before God, they remain defiant. Though they trumpet their actions, Christ declares them unfit and useless. And so in the application, I do bring out the point. While we ought to be aggressive in confronting these, we ought to mourn that they are so blind. I appreciate what Answers in Genesis does, and they kind of have a sister institution called Worldview Academy. And Bill Jack is the name of the guy that oversees Worldview Academy. Several years ago, they came out with a series for teens called Demolishing Strongholds. It's a DVD series. Excellent. And the very last episode, he goes on several secular college campuses, and he begins to just ask, he's taught you four questions to use with people. And he begins to use those questions to get into discussions, and they video these. And he's got two guys in particular that you find yourself just laughing at. They're so ridiculous in their answers, and he totally corners them, and they don't know what to do. And he breaks out of that, and he looks right into the camera at one point and says, "You know, some of this is laughable, and admittedly it is. But what we fail to see when we laugh at them is the misery of their blindness." And I don't remember exactly what he says, but it just, you find yourself with a smile one moment and with a real sobering expression the second when you recognize, except for the grace of God, there go I. And there's no reason why I shouldn't be deceived like they are. And then he begins to relate that the person that you were laughing at the most, he now has a personal relationship with him, and he emails regularly, and he's praying he comes to the Lord. And it just totally, that just totally changed my mindset about these people. Instead of writing them off, instead of mocking them, instead of blogging about them, we ought to confront them, and we ought to warn our sheep about them. We ought to be burdened with them, and we ought to share the gospel with them. We ought to pray that they come to the saving knowledge of the truth, because otherwise, like the two mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, they make shipwreck. But with that said, within the local assembly, our primary responsibility is to our own. And that is the emphasis. Pastors, rebuke the naysayer, and maybe you can win them. And that seems to be the desire in, what was it there, verse 13. Rebuke them that they may be sound. Yeah, that's always the desire. But the pastor's primary responsibility is to protect the sheep. And the sheep's primary responsibility is to enable the sheep, provoking one another into love and good works, ministering grace to each other, exhorting one another in truth, so that we're able to stand. So the only way to cut through darkness is with light, and the only way to deal with deception is with truth. And so we need to be grounded.
How long do we have for the lesson?
You should have half an hour.
A half hour.
That would be 35 minutes, yeah. Right?
Yeah, you can go 40 minutes.
So okay. The host, help me out. First
oh, time. Yeah, I'm sorry.
The table host or hostess starts out at...
Keith calls things to orders at 9:30.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And typically, he has flexibility to do some different things, okay. But typically he'll hand it to the table leaders at 9:35. And then the table leaders can have 10 minutes. Again, they may do some different things occasionally, but they'll take about 10 minutes to 9:45, maybe not even that long, 9:40, 9:45, sometimes 9:50. And so it just depends, 30 minutes to 40 minutes.
And how much should we kind of give to discussion percentage-wise?
That's completely up to you, yeah.
Right, but we definitely don't want to...
It's going to vary week to week.
Sure.
Right, yeah.
Last week, we got into a discussion at our table that just really, it was such a good discussion, but it took over. And the last third of the lesson, I was just
spilling
out to get it.
Get to the bell.
Get the information. No, the bell had already rung.
Oh, okay, wow.
I was trying to end the discussion when the first bell rang, and we were still on it when the second bell rang. It really got kind of took a life of it.
Yeah.
It looks like shifting from grade really gear to overdrive for me, because I'm on fourth grade.
Oh, yeah, right, Josh.
You'll really enjoy it.
That's a good call there, Dan. There may be a time where you look at the clock and you realize I've got 5 or 10 minutes left, and sorry guys, we're just going to have to cut off the discussion and let me just give you some meat here, and we can mull over it and.
But okay.
Thanks, Josh. Well, let's pray real quick. Lord, help us to be grounded. So thankful that you haven't left us without a foundation to be grounded on.
Amen.
The cornerstone is Christ. He gave his life for the health of the church. He was the incarnate Word. And so I pray that we would take our cues from him and give ourselves to the clear teaching of God's Word, what God has done in Christ and what he wants to transform our lives into. And may we know the truth well, as we've been reminded by Sue tonight. May we be smart. Lord, help us to study, to show ourselves to be approved. Help us to not cut corners, but realize that eternal destinies and the well-being of our families are at stake here. And so thankful, Lord, that you've put us in a free country where we can do this without any extracurricular fears. So, Lord, help us to take advantage of the freedoms you've given and know your word well, so that in the evil day, we may be able to stand. Pray in Christ's name, amen.